Micah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Do not preach. Thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate going out of it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, we pray that you would speak and that you would give us ears to hear. Bless now the preaching of your word, that it might be unto us words of life, blessing, and transformation. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved in Christ, we live in a time and in a culture and in a place that really preaches the message of greed and materialism. It was Sigmund Freud who talked about narcissism of small differences. And I think the narcissism of small differences is something that really fuels the machine of our culture. If you take a look, for example, at the cars we drive, the phones that we have, or whatever small little temporal thing that we might want to hold on to, you go and buy it. And then the next year they come out with a new one. And it's maybe half a millimeter thinner. It's maybe half a second faster, maybe a quarter of a second faster. Or you go and you buy a car, and this car, you like it, and you think it's really nice until you see next year's model drive by, and it just has the slightest change to it. And all of a sudden, it looks more appealing, looks more interesting. And they say, this is the latest, this is the greatest, this is the best. Our culture tells us ultimately that greed is a good thing. Buy now, pay later, upgrade your life, your car, your house, your wardrobe. But as common as this message is in our own day, and as difficult sometimes as it can be to discern when exactly have we fallen into the trap of greed, when exactly have we fallen into the trap of covetousness, that is wanting that which we do not have, what is Micah the prophet have to say about all of this? Some more nearly 3,000 years ago. And why is it that Micah leveled words of judgment against the greedy of his day? What we might call the greedy land thieves, or as one commentator called them, land barons who went and would take away people's land and possessions. What does Micah have to say to these greedy people? And what might we learn about the dangers of greed and ultimately where we can find deliverance from it? So what I want us to do this evening is we'll look first at the words that Micah has to say in terms of his charge against the greedy. Then secondly, the punishment that he levels against them, the punishment that comes from the Lord. And then third and finally, that ultimate hope of salvation that blessedly, brilliantly, and mercifully shines its light to us at the end of chapter 2. As we begin, it's important that we first understand why it is that Micah was bringing words of condemnation against the greedy. Chapter 1, I think, was somewhat general about his accusations against Israel. They were guilty, we know, of idolatry. God said in chapter 1 that he would take their idols and that he would break them to pieces. But God didn't specifically say through the prophet what specific type of idolatry they were engaged in. He simply just promised to destroy their carved images, which on the one hand points to a formal idolatry. If they were bowing to these images, then we could say, okay, they're worshiping false gods. They're worshiping false idols. But here in chapter 2, we get more specific information in that certain Israelites were guilty of greed, which we could say in a sense is a form of idolatry. But what kind of greed, and how was it that they were acting? Why was it that the prophet would call them greedy and even covetousness? Well, we could say that history is littered with greedy people who seize land and possessions for their own personal gain. And in this respect, ancient Israel is no exception. Micah speaks of a certain type of wicked people who would lie awake at night, scheming about how they would acquire more land, and then they would wake up and carry out their plans. Woe to those who devise wickedness, he says in verse 1, and work evil on their beds. They would lie awake. They would think about all of the ways in which they could acquire more. And when the morning dawns, he says in the latter half of verse 1, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. So they would scheme as they would lay on their beds. And then as soon as daylight would come, they would carry it out. Well, in ancient Israel, taking away somebody's land was a particularly vicious crime. It was a particularly vicious crime because in an agrarian culture, the land was ultimately the source of a person's income. If you didn't have land, then you couldn't farm crops. And if you couldn't farm crops, you couldn't eat. If you couldn't farm crops, you couldn't sell them and thereby purchase other necessities of life. But in particular, we also know that in Israel, possession of the land was tantamount to having a promise of eternal life. Because to have a share in the land was to have a share in the promise of God. It was something tangible that reminded you ultimately of the promise of heaven itself. And yet we read there in verse 2 that these greedy people who plotted in their beds at night and then would carry it out in the morning, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man in his house, a man and his inheritance. And so they would steal people's land. Most likely what would happen is that they would devise legal means in Israel's courts by the way that they could carry it out so that they could take people's land from them legally. It was my wife's family a number of generations ago that owned a large part of the Roanoke Valley in Roanoke, Virginia. But it was taken from them legally through eminent domain. It's a story that exists in family legend to this day. Well, this is what Israel's greedy land barons were doing. They were lying awake at night, scheming as to how they could acquire more, how they could take people's houses, how they could take their land. And in fact, in verse 8, the way that the prophet characterizes this conduct is he says, "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy." In other words, these Israelites were not treating their fellow Israelites as brothers and sisters in the Lord, but rather they were acting as if they were a foreign invader. It was the Gentile armies who would come in and seize land and seize houses and take possessions. But yet in verse 9, it says, "The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children you take away my splendor forever." They were oppressing women. They were oppressing children. They were robbing them of the very places in which they lived, taking away their possessions and their ability to feed themselves. And I think even perhaps in language that is evocative of Joseph and his coat of many colors and how his brothers took away that coat, that prized possession, we read in verse 8 where it says, "You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly." So that they were essentially just robbing people of their most important and prized possessions, all for the sake to just satisfy their insatiable greed for more, greater possessions, more. And rather than repent, when confronted with their wicked conduct, these land swindlers essentially built a fortress of lies to protect their sinful ways. And when Micah confronted them in their sin, they, instead of repenting, they rebuked the prophet. In verse 6, notice how it says there in the first words of that word, of that verse, "Do not preach." They're in quotes. In other words, these are words that the people themselves were saying. It says, "Do not preach. Don't tell us these things. Do not preach." Thus they preach, he says. "One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Don't call us to repentance. This is all legal. This is all on the up and up. We've taken this land through legal means. We've taken these houses through legal means. Don't tell us that we're sinning. Don't tell us that we're coveting. Don't tell us that we're greedy." So the greedy land thieves employed a bodyguard of lies to shield themselves from the accusations of sin and to protect their own covetous behavior. I think in the words of the Apostle Paul, we can say, as he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and following, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Here the people in Micah's day were essentially telling the preacher of righteousness, "Go away. You're not teaching us what we want to hear. You're trying to condemn us. We're not interested in that. We just want to hear what will make us comfortable. We just want to hear what will make us feel good. And disgrace will not fall upon us. God's judgment will not fall upon us." But the problem here is that chiefly these greedy thieves failed to heed the instruction of God's law. Verse 2, "They covet fields and seize them." Their chief sin was covetousness. They wanted what they did not possess. They coveted their neighbor's houses. They coveted their neighbor's possessions. They coveted their neighbor's land. And ultimately, I think we can say that their insatiable greed blinded them ultimately to the root cause of their conduct. Because what drives greed, what drives covetousness, is ultimately a lack of contentment. A lack of contentment. We are covetous when we say to the Lord, "What you have given me is insufficient. I'm not happy. I want more." Essentially, it's telling God in His providence, "You have not sufficiently provided for me. I want something more. In the ever-increasingly materialistic culture in which we live, I think we feed upon a heavy diet of advertising which ultimately stokes our covetousness, and it stokes our hearts with the desire for more. And I don't want us to think that covetousness is something that can be simply the malady of those with means, those with wealth and possessions. Moreover, we need not steal in order to be in the grips of covetousness and greed. And you know, here in Micah's situation, yes, these greedy people were stealing in order to satiate their greed and their covetousness. But we need not steal in order to be guilty of covetousness and greed. We can stoke the fires of covetousness in our hearts really without ever even taking what doesn't belong to us. Moreover, greed isn't something that affects or afflicts just the wealthy. Again, here in Micah's day, these people were obviously people of means. I think those who could tilt the courts in their favor. But yet it was Alexander Solzhenitsyn in his three-volume of the Gulag Archipelago, where he chronicled what life was in Stalin's gulags. And he said there in that prisoners who basically had nothing in this life, except for perhaps the clothes that were on their backs, just utterly destitute of any possessions, one of the most oppressive prison systems in the history of the world. He says that you could covet a warm winter coat. He says you could covet your fellow prisoner's shoes. You could covet an extra serving of food. So covetousness is not just something for people of means. It's a sin that can afflict anybody, because desire and a lack of contentment in God's providence can strike any of us, regardless of who we are, whatever our social or economic status might be. Thus, beloved, as we read of these land tycoons, I think we ought to take note of their greed and ask whether or not we suffer from the same sins. Do we covet a promotion? Do we covet a raise? Do we covet a new car? Do we covet that next tech gadget, whatever it might be, or perhaps a new pair of shoes? What is it that holds our attention? What is the object of our desire? What is it that captivates our imagination? I mean, I wonder sometimes, especially here in light of verse 1, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. What is it that makes us lie awake at night? What is it that we think about the most? Whatever we think about most, chances are that might be what we ultimately covet, what we want, what we ultimately want more than God himself. That brings us to our second point, which is the punishment that Micah levels against them. He says, for their covetousness, essentially, and their swindling, taking the land of their fellow Israelites, God would visit them with the same. This was the law of retribution at work. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. God was going to send them into exile, which was a fitting punishment. They stole land from others, and so now the Assyrians and the Babylonians would come in and take the land from them. In the face of such a penalty, we read in verse 4 that these wicked land thieves would complain bitterly. In that day they shall go up, these foreign invaders shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we utterly ruined. We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. He removes it from me to an apostate. He allots our fields. He's given our fields to some apostates. to Gentiles. But more than lose the land, ultimately what Micah says here is that God would consign them to eternal judgment. Verse 5, therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. You will no longer have a share in the inheritance, the prophet Micah says. You will no longer be in the assembly of the Lord. He spells out for them their exile from the presence of God. In other words, on the last day, these land thieves would no longer have a share in the inheritance of the land, which is another way of saying that they would have no part in heaven itself. God would cast them out of the land, and at the same time, he's telling them that he would cast them into the utter darkness of hell. Now, we might think that such words would shake us and would convict us and would infuse in us a great degree of sobriety, and it would make us sit up and say, maybe I need to stop this wicked behavior. Maybe I need to repent of my sin. But yet we read in verse 11 that that wasn't at all the case. Again, notice the quotes. Here the prophet is quoting the people. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Get any liar off the street, ordain him, call him a preacher. He would tell you, instead of repent of your sin, how about let's hear sermons about wine? Let's hear sermons about alcohol. Let's hear sermons about wind. In other words, this windbag would come along. You would ordain anybody. Anybody who would tell you whatever you want to hear instead of the truth. In other words, these wicked land tycoons were completely unrepentant. In short, they were willing to use the church and its preachers in Micah's day to endorse and to condone their sin. And this is why God was prophetically consigning them to the punishment of hell. Once again, we have to recognize that this punishment is not something that is merely restricted to Micah's day. You know, so often it's the case that people can characterize the Old Testament as, well, that's when God was grumpy. He was angry. And in the New Testament, he's loving and kind and patient. But yet, in some words that should infuse some sobriety in us, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Paul specifically says the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. This was a problem in Micah's day. It was a problem in Paul's day. And I don't think I have to bring forth much evidence to say that it's a problem in our own day. But yet the challenge for us then is this, is how do we recognize greed when we swim in it all the time? In other words, how does the goldfish know that the goldfish is in the water? It's like my sons like to try to trick me with questions that pose seemingly unanswerable, you know, there's no answer for it, or at least they want to say that there's an answer. Their latest one has been, Dad, is water wet? I don't know. Maybe not. Is water wet? And I've thought about that one for a while. I'm not sure that I have a good answer. I know water gets things wet. But it's a question along those lines. Does the goldfish know that the goldfish is in the water? And I'd say that the goldfish doesn't know that he's in the water. Because everything's fine. He's swimming in it. It's only when the goldfish is out of the water that it realizes, hey, I'm not in the water. I can't breathe. So how do we know when we're swimming in an ocean of greed as to what constitutes greed and what constitutes a contentment in Christ? I mean, if we're continually bombarded with advertising, whether you watch television and you see commercials every 8 to 9 minutes, I forget what the statistics are, but if you know the average person, say, watches an hour or two of television a night, and you watch that television for every night for a month, and every month 12 months out of the year, it adds up to hundreds of thousands of advertisements that you watch over the course of a number of years. How do you know when and if you're being greedy, when and if you're being covetous, or when and if you're being content? I think the answer comes in getting out of the water, being that goldfish and getting out of the bowl so that you can actually get some perspective to realize what greed looks like and what contentment looks like. In other words, this is something that my wife and I were talking about in the car right over here. So often we want to measure our conduct in terms of the horizontal plane. Well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not as bad as she is. I think I'm doing better than they are. Instead, we have to say, no, how do I compare to God? Not how do I compare to my neighbor, but how do I compare to God? It's not, am I being greedier than that guy or more content than that woman? It's, how does God define contentment? And am I living up to God's word? Am I living up to God's standard? You know, when our culture's bards sing songs that say, I want it all and I want it now, and that seems to be the norm, we have to step outside of that so that we can gain some perspective. And that ultimately is what brings us to our third point in terms of this, the hope of salvation that that Micah holds forth. Unlike the first chapter, which only held out the slightest glimmer of hope, Micah chapter 2, in one sense we can say blessedly, holds out an entirely different picture. And while the chapter focuses upon sin and judgment against these greedy land swindlers, God has not forgotten the righteous, those who suffered at the hands of the wicked. He says in verses 12 and following, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in a pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going on out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. Even though some of these Israelites had lost their land, even at the hands of these greedy land tycoons, God promised them through the prophet that he would not forget them. God himself would lead them out from their exile into the green pastures of salvation. Now, the saints in Micah's day did not live to see this promise fulfilled, but we undoubtedly have. And that Christ himself tells us in John's gospel, in John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. When Micah says, I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, he's saying, I will shepherd my people. And Jesus Christ has indeed shepherded us and continues to shepherd us. But it's so important that we see how different Christ is from these greedy Israelites who continually coveted all that they saw. The land thieves only sought to acquire more land and thus more wealth to try to quench their insatiable lusts. But yet, what is it that Jesus Christ did? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Christ didn't seek out more possessions, more wealth. We can say that he had it all already. And rather than trying to lay claim to more, in humility, he set it aside. He gave us his wealth so that we who were poor might become rich, rich in him. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and following, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So often, we think of ourselves first. What do I need? What will make me happy? What can I get? Instead of saying, what about those around me? What do they need? And I know what the concern is. The concern often is, well, if I don't look out for myself, who will? And sometimes that may be a valid concern. But beloved in Christ, if we as the church of the Lord Jesus have truly been gripped by his grace and truly desire to live as Christ did, then that means that ideally nobody will be forgotten and that all of our needs will be cared and taken care of because of two factors. One, because ultimately we have to trust in the providence of God, and that if he counts the numbers of hairs on our head, and not a single hair falls from our head apart from his will, if he clothes the lilies of the field so beautifully, if not a sparrow falls from the tree apart from his will, then what the Lord Jesus says is, he says we should not be anxious about what we will eat, what we will drink, or what we will wear. But rather, we should seek first his righteousness and his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto us. But then secondly, after we trust first and foremost in God's fatherly care and providence of us, knowing that what he has given us is sufficient, that we would look to the needs of others so that if we genuinely do see somebody in need, that we would care for them. And if we are in need, our prayer would be that the church of Christ would see our need and they would care for us. So that if we're all looking out for one another, then we need not worry that we will somehow be forgotten. We need not worry that we will somehow go without. Beloved in Christ, we have to ultimately seek and have the mind of Christ so that we might be content, so that we would know how to trust our Heavenly Father, and so that we would consider the needs of others more important than our own. And so in this respect, we have to recognize that ultimately Christ is the only cure for our greed and covetousness. You see, it's not enough simply to identify the problem. So many times I think we can recognize, I'm sinful and I know this is wrong. And that's as far as it goes. Instead of digging down to say, what is the root cause of my sin? What's causing this greed in my heart? What's causing this covetousness? Well, in this case, it would be a lack of contentment. A lack of contentment in Christ. Christ, therefore, is the only cure for our greed and covetousness. He, beloved in Christ, is faithful to deliver us from our foes and from those who oppress. And he is great and faithful to deliver us from our greatest foe, that sinful person that stares us back in the mirror every day. And in redeeming us, he can displace our covetousness with a contentment in him. If you doubt this, then once again meditate upon Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and following. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Christ can and will deliver us from our greed so that, in a sense, we can be impervious to the continual bombardment of that gospel of materialism that says you don't have enough, you need more. And instead, you can smile and say, I'm content in Christ. For he is my sufficiency. He is all I need. And he will care for me. In a culture where greed is the norm, Christ is the key to determining whether greed fills and occupies our hearts. He redeems us from our sins, and in particular the sins of greed and covetousness, and thus impresses his image upon him, upon us, so that we reflect his mind. Where we consider the needs of others more important than our own, and where we dwell upon Christ's work for us rather than upon the material things that we want, which ultimately leads us to praise and worship him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we reflect upon Micah's judgment against the greedy, we should ask ourselves whether or not we've allowed covetousness to take root in our hearts. What captivates our hearts? What animates our desires? What has our imagination in its grip? Do we lie awake at night scheming about how we can get more? Or do we lie awake at night praying to our Lord Jesus Christ, giving him thanks for all that he has given us? For the salvation that he has given us, for the hope of eternal life, for the providential care, and for all of the temporal blessings in our lives. Lest we listen too readily to the prophets of materialism and greed and then gather to ourselves teachers who tell us what our itching ears want to hear, let us instead flee to Christ. Pray that he would fill our hearts with contentment, a contentment and a peace in him. Because ultimately, material possessions and wealth will never fill the Christ-shaped hole in our hearts. In this respect, only Christ himself can and will satisfy our deepest longings and desire. Christ is our only contentment, nothing else. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your love. For you have sent us your only begotten Son to deliver us from our sin. And in this particular case, to deliver us from our greed and our covetousness. Oh Father, cultivate in us a greater sense of holiness and contentment. We feed so regularly upon the message of materialism. Forgive us, O Lord. Forgive us. Give us peace. Give us a contentment in Christ. Help us to trust you, knowing that you will care for us. Give us the mind of Christ that we would be willing to set aside our riches and to be more concerned about those around us than we are for ourselves. And that in this way you would bring glory to your name as the world outside would see your church, the body of your Son, caring for the needs of those within its walls, sharing of their wealth freely with others. And that in this way you would conform us more to the image of your Son. Help us to remember, O Lord, that all of our material possessions and wealth is fleeting and will never satisfy. May we find peace, rest, and contentment in Christ. We ask and pray all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.